Father, for this guarantee that indeed we'll be better this morning. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We're grateful. Our hearts are yielded to this consciousness. Our mind understands this as priority. And as we look into your world, we see our realities clearer. It helps us even to get better in our conduct and our actions in the name of Jesus. Understanding is ours for everyone here in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. Good morning, everybody. So say good morning to someone before you have your seat. Have a smile and a greeting for your neighbor this morning. Have a smile and a greeting. Have a smile and a greeting for someone this morning. Have a smile. I know you don't have a smile for your neighbor. You walk that. I didn't see the smile. Have a smile for your neighbor. For your neighbor, not me. Sister Christine, good morning. How are you doing? Good people here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. It's good to see everyone. Good morning, everyone. Okay. Before we start, please take this down very carefully. You do not outgrow having the right attitude towards Christian meetings. Of course, I didn't do my check this morning, but I'm sure you're with your Bibles, right? Your Bibles and your books, your pen and your spare pen. Ever ready to learn? Church is a school. And we don't accept such book here. I told you last time we came. Where's your book? Church book. That is not a church book. All right. So you do not outgrow, or you can personalize it. But the issue, what I'm trying to get to your consciousness this morning is that no one outgrows having the right attitude or having the right mindset or having the right preparation for Christian meetings. No matter how mature you have grown in the faith, no matter if you're not the bishop of the whole world, you do not outgrow having the right attitude towards Christian meetings. So what is the right attitude towards Christian meetings? Of course, we have been taught here several times what the right attitude is. So praying for the meeting, understanding first what the meeting is supposed to do for you. Because, you know, the apathy many of us have towards church, towards work. How many of you are excited going to work every morning? You don't have good people that like their jobs. If you are happy about going to work in the morning, can I see your hand? Nobody's happy about going to work. Okay, if you're a student and you are happy about going for lectures and exam, can I see your hand? What are you happy about? Because you're the one teaching. Not a teacher, I'm saying that a student, if you are happy. Okay. But what causes that boredom, that's apathy? Probably when you got the job initially, you were excited, right? Initially, you're like, wow, I have a job. I can go do this one there. After a while, you keep doing the same thing over and over again, the same salary, the same thing, the same clients shouting on you. And at the end of the day, you just develop, what do you call it? That's euphoria just dies down. The law of diminishing returns, they call it. I don't know. But that is not what a Christian must have towards church meetings. It looks like it's the same thing over and over again, the same cycle. Because if you don't watch what's the importance or the value or understand the purpose for Christian meetings, you will slip into that same thing. Okay, are you happy about going to work? No. But you go. So it will not happen the same thing. You are not really excited about church meetings, but you go. You still go. Because it's not like you're part of a cycle. We just have to go. Church is just one of those things. It's Sunday. I cannot be at home on a Sunday. That is the wrong attitude. You ask people, why do you go to church? You say, you cannot be at home. I've seen somebody give me the answer. It's Sunday now. Sunday is for God. You just go to church for Sunday. That's not the reason. You go to church because you understand why you are going. You're going to be better. And because you know that, it affects how you prepare for the meeting. You never outgrow this. So you are always prepared, because who is going to make each other better? We. God blesses us through who? Through us. So you don't have the mindset of saying, okay, the pastor is going to, you just come sit down. You're not prepared. You don't go over your notes. You don't pray for the meeting. You don't invite anyone. You just get ready, come to church and sit down. Trusting that every other person would be instrumental in blessing you. You are selfish. You come to church, prepare to bless, prepare to receive. It's a two-way street. That is how believers prepare for meetings. You never outgrow that. You must keep your heart simple. Please write it down. Ensure you keep your heart simple. Knowledge is to make your heart simple, not to complicate it. You don't get to the point where you now know so much. You have learned Greek, Hebrew. Yeah, which of that one is there? All the words is inside your head. And then you now know a lot. It's just become casual because it's now normal. Knowledge is to make you better, to make your heart simple, not to complicate it. To ensure that you don't fall into that category, always watch it. Watch it, because it is very easy to slip into that mindset of just becoming just a regular thing. No. Watch it. Okay? Is that clear? All right. Let's start our teaching for this morning. What was our topic last week? Okay? How important is the church to Jesus? And then we saw so a lot of things that what Christ did for the church and what we are to do for the church, do for Christ, that the church is God's authority here on earth. Let me see what I was going to say. Just give some people expo. The church is God's authority here on earth. Okay. So, anyway, we are the ones that perfect that finished work of Christ, which we call the unfinished work, right? For us. And then we saw that the body of Christ is one body, one shepherd. But we have units because of order and what? Training. But those units are distinct in the body and not distinct from the body. And we realize that everything that makes a body want to be, a unit want to be distinct from the body is either wrong knowledge or a desire to be unique. And this is what we call dividing walls, right? So this morning we're going to be looking at all such examples of such walls or barriers that some units have placed to make themselves distinct. That's okay, our own is different. So the general knowledge in the scripture does not affect us, or we have our own distinct trait. Do you understand? I'm sure you can give examples of such movements or such teachings that bring that. But today we're going to be focused on one, which is Judaism. As we continue, we'll see how much we can do and we'll get better. You understand? So whatever way you want to put the topic, if me, I'm not sure. But we are breaking those dividing walls that men have erected through teaching, and we are looking at them one by one. But today we are focused on Judaism. Okay? So if you have a topic for that, put it down. Thank you very much. Did you hear what I said? I'm giving you my topic. I explained the topic. So write the topic based on your understanding. No, it's not. We are finished with how important the church is to Jesus. No. We're just flowing from that, but we are done with that. That is part one and two, and we have ended. Okay, so we start. Why do we spend so much time teaching? Why do we spend so much time teaching? Why do we say when you come to church, the most important activity that must take place in the church is teaching? Why does teaching have such place of value, such paramount? Why is it so paramount? Why? Because sound doctrine is fundamental to the church, to the believer. Because, you know, remember we saw last week in Titus that the major fundamental reason we have leaders is to maintain what? Order in doctrine. Do you understand? The fundamental reason why we have leaders, unit leaders, is for that order in doctrine to be maintained. If we don't have such leaders, people can come up anytime and say they want to teach what they understand. But there is structure and there is order so that we can be patterned. All our doctrine, all our teachings will be sound. Because sound doctrine is paramount, very important in Christianity. We are not at liberty. Men are not at liberty to teach what they like, but only things that pertain to Christ, who is the chief shepherd. We're not at liberty to teach or believe what we like. No. You cannot just say, I woke up this morning and I do the way I woke up, my body will start paining me. And because of that, I think exercise, even the Bible says bodily exercise profit what? Little. Not knowing that was not even referring to your gym. And so you say, okay, I think people these days are not understanding the importance of exercise. That if you exercise, your stress level will reduce, because when you exercise, there is an hormone that is released in your brain that makes you whatever. And so I say, okay, I think I want to make the people understand better the importance of exercise. So what do? I come to church on Sunday morning. Brethren, exercise is good, because the Bible says bodily exercise profit what? Little. So even if it's little, get that little that bodily exercise gives. I am not at liberty to teach that. Even if it is something I like, I have a passion. Like Tony, I have a passion to make businesses prosper or to ensure that rights, these other people do that, the customer satisfaction and all those things. He cannot make turn it into his teaching. So we are streamlined or we are boxed around in what we are allowed to teach, which are things pertaining to Christ, not our interest, not our personal passion. So because of that, we have shepherds, or that's unit heads, to maintain that order in doctrine. All right, so why is this necessary? If everybody focuses on sound doctrine, why? What will happen? Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is introduction. Building a foundation, laying a foundation on why it is necessary to clarify those false teachings by the scriptures. Because people will say, leave everyone to believe what they like. After all, we are serving the same God. I'm sure you've heard that. Don't criticize another man. Why is it important that we criticize people's teaching? Why? All right, Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11. We started looking at this last week, and we looked at from verse 7 to portray the fact that the church is a post-resurrection entity. All right, so verse 11 now, Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, unity of the faith there does not mean we'll not get to the point where we are all loving one another. But people will say, you see them posting on Facebook and say, why is it that Christians, why do people like to fight among yourself? People should walk in love. And what are they, when they say that, what do they mean? They are saying that do not call out another person's teaching in public. That you are supposed to hide one another's faults. That Christians, you won't see this, they will call other religions, you won't see them insulting this one or saying this one is wrong, their leaders. But you just like to fight. And all they are saying is just maintain unity. And by that they mean no quarrels. But that is not what it means. Unity of the faith is that we all arrive at the same thing concerning Christ. That's what that place says. Let's see it again, verse 13. Verse 13. So unity there is henotes, H-E-N-O-T-E-S. H-E-N-O-T-E-S. Funny enough, it was only used twice. This same word was only used twice in the entire New Testament Greek, and it was used in this same chapter. So you see it first in verse 3. That same Ephesians. Please, we are going to be reading our Bibles a lot today. Just, in fact, I don't even want to see you looking at my face. Your Bible, your book, that's all. Ephesians 4, verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that's what unity is there, the same word that was used in verse 13. But see what Paul said when he finished saying the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. He went ahead to say in verse 4, there is how many body? How many spirit? How many hope of your calling? Verse 5, how many Lord? How many faith? How many baptism? Then one God, one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So what was Paul emphasizing? Unity of the Spirit. One. Everything that's the foundation, what makes us the same is one. We all came out from the same roots. We all have the same father, same baptism, same faith. One. Except you can say that I have my own savior. Or you are not tracing your own relevance to Christ. But if it is God, like people will say, we all serve one God through different means. That is wrong. We don't have one God and say, okay, this is God here. Okay, let me represent God. Hallelujah. After all, I'm wearing white. So this is God. There are plenty of ways to come and meet me. So if you know you want to make me do something, the easiest person to go to here is who? Harry Tito. So you want to approach her very well. Just go and tell Harry. Harry will quickly come and I won't chase him away. I will just listen and I will smile and whatever he says, I will allow. Yeah. Whatever he says, to the best of ability. Then, okay. If you don't want to go through Henry, there are other ways. Just Sometimes used to like hijama, just sometimes, though, not every time. But just go through hijama, let's see if it work. Then you, the other persons will not choose. Or some persons I don't like Henry. I say I don't like Henry. I will choose hijama B. Then they go through hijama. I say there's another person. If I stays in the house, at least even if you don't, if I goes there, so just. Since the first days in the house, there are ways. If I say no, as an example, now I'm God here. You cannot contradict me. What do you mean? So, Bookie, we say, okay, if I is my best friend, so I choose if I as the medium. After all of them, we get to who? The same God. But that's wrong. That is what the idea many persons have. And they say that there is one God. So, Muslims have decided to use Muhammad. Buddhists have decided to use Buddha. Shango worshippers have decided to use Shango. Orumila people have decided to use who? What is your Igbo people? What is that? Amadioha. They have decided to use Amadioha. And the people in Marvel Comics have decided to use Thanos. So everybody use whoever they like. After all, we approach where? The same God. That is wrong. We have one God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So anyone who cannot trace that God to Christ does not have a God in heaven. So there is no distinct God apart from Christ. We have one God, which is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is Christ himself. But people just want, they reject the idea of Christ, yet they want to arrive at God, which is an exercise in futility. That will never happen. So you see that verse 3, 4, and 5, and 6. So Paul kept emphasizing the fact that we have one faith, one baptism, one everything. That's the same scripture I used to tell people when they're arguing about water baptism. It's water, 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 water. There was a brother there in church some time ago. All he kept saying was water, water. So I just put this. After we finished explaining, he still said it's water baptism. That is, there is a fundamental thing that you get from water. I said, okay, here, Ephesians 4. Okay, see verse 5. One Lord, one faith, one what? One baptism. So if we have only one baptism recognized in the faith, which one is it? They look at me, the guy. But there's still a place for what? Which one is this? If you cannot explain this, except you want to substitute and say, okay, this one baptism that unites all of us, that is fundamental, is water. But if you cannot, then pack away. That's where he always ends the argument. But he has still refused to agree. So one faith, one what? Baptism. Okay, all right, so that is the word unity. No, we are looking at that. So the unity was used twice in that place, in verse 3, and then it denoted all the things that we have that are common to us, common to all of us. So when we say unity, something that is common to everyone, fundamental, one, the same thing, common, no distinction. All right, so then we now go to verse 13 now. It now says, "We all come in the unity of the faith." That means a common knowledge. That and there explains further what it meant by unity of the faith. Are you seeing your Bibles? So it's not saying you will come to unity of the faith, then a separate one and the knowledge of the Son. No, unity of the faith, which is the knowledge of the Son of God. Then the other explanation, every word there in the verse 13 was explaining what that unity is. The knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we come to a full comprehension of Christ. Full comprehension, that is the unity of the faith. Nothing apart from this. So what can bring us together is that we have the same conviction. And that conviction is the accurate and precise knowledge of the Son of God, which is Christ Jesus. Unity of the faith is not a public display of affection. That there is no, we all call ourselves bro and sister. So even if I see you in wearing, like the woman in ascorbic acid, the ascorbic woman, once I see her, I will still hug her and say, sister, we are all saying the same thing. Whether you come through ascorbic or I come through Bible, it's the same thing. So no quarrel. We are one. That's not unity of the faith, though. Unity of the faith is that you see her, you're like, are you okay? Shake or see. You know what ascorbic acid is? This you explain. But when you finish explaining, after she has agreed, then you now hug her. We are one. We are all bought by the blood of Christ. But you don't say we are one and then you refrain from saying what you should concerning scriptures. No, our oneness is in that conviction which we have concerning Christ. So to arrive at this point, we must give ourselves to sound doctrine. Because sound doctrine is the only thing capable of uniting us in the knowledge of the Son of God, which is Christ. It is sound doctrine that can bring us to this point. It is sound doctrine that can bring us to a common conviction. That is why we honor it. Sound doctrine. Why? Because the knowledge of God in Christ is not multifaceted. It's not plenty. It's not plenty angles. It's not like that. I'm sure many of you saw that poem when you were growing up in primary school about an elephant. And they say, six blind men went to touch an elephant and one touched the nose and said it was like a rope. And I touched this one and said it was like a wall. And everybody was touching it and said it was like a fan. And everybody of them went having different knowledge of what they touched. They don't know what. They don't know that it's an elephant. They just know that I touch rope, and at the end of the day, it's okay. Even if your own is rope, all was what? One elephant. But that's not the knowledge of God. Knowledge of God is singular. You can't leave that. You can't say you want to know God and then leave with knowing something else that is not Christ and say, after all, it's the same God. No. The knowledge of God is not multifaceted. It is singular, and it is Christ. Singular knowledge when it comes to God, because you cannot know God outside Christ. Okay. So know this, with that singular knowledge of God, to know this in its entirety and in sincerity is to arrive at the unity of the faith. That singular knowledge of God in Christ, to know this completely, that is in its entirety, and sincerely is to arrive at the unity of the faith. That is why we have a duty and a mandate to teach properly, teach sound doctrine, to the end that those dividing walls that men have erected to distinguish themselves from the general body will be pulled down. So, and of course, I've said it last week, that the purpose is not so that you can chance yourself as the one that always knows. Nobody's trying to prove knowledge. No, we are simply trying to exalt Christ in the heart of men. It is the knowledge of Christ exalted in the heart of men that is the purpose for this teaching. Okay, so the purpose is for the right knowledge to flood our consciousness. And why, if we say, okay, Judaism, the reason why we have to go this lens to specifically address it one by one is because they have almost, there is no restriction in knowledge anymore. Before, you could have said, these people, at least, if you don't go to Israel or something, you might not meet them. Well, have you seen Nigerian Jews? Have you met Nigerian Jews? Plenty of Gothic Jews. Nigerian Jews on Facebook claiming they have a lineage to Abraham and that their own is sound. Nigerian Jews. Because that's a contradiction in itself. Nigerian Jews. Well, we have them. And they do it so sound, and you might interact with them. Whether the world is now like is it what they call it, global village. So because of that, there is no because you cannot say that is a far-fetched theory. No, it is closer to us. You might encounter them, and it is necessary for you to understand the right thing so that you can handle it effectively. Do you understand? Because why did all those Jews have converts? Because those people were not properly taught. So when somebody comes and bamboozles them and say, you think you are serving God? See, there is one covenant that God said is forever, which is Abraham. If you are not there as a seed of, if you don't align yourself, you are out of the commonwealth. Abi? So the person just goes the person and is like, it's true. Abraham was really, see, even Bible recognized that Abraham was, that's why I know Abraham is a friend of God, for I know him. Like, Abraham is true. And then they are lying. So we don't say, what would have caused that? Maybe somebody or the teacher like, okay, let us just be teaching on, we'll teach on every, so long as it's in the scripture, it will be taught. The church is a school. All right, let us continue. And the reason why most times people have those dividing doctrines is because of usually wrong interpretation of the scriptures. Because they will found their belief and the basis for their doctrine from this same Bible. They will show you the Bible and say, can't you see? And you'll be tempted to agree. But it is a wrong interpretation that causes all this most of the time. That is why we are going to ensure that the proper interpretation of scriptures is gotten. All right, so let us see. The purpose of this teaching is to explain one verse, but we are probably going to do it in how many hours to arrive at this? Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. The end result of this teaching is that this verse will be properly explained. Well, of course, you know we don't go and explain one verse like that. We explain from all, beginning from the same scripture from the beginning. All right, Romans 11, are you there? Verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So what do you see there in the beginning part? What's in the beginning part? all Israel shall be saved. So this gives a kind of, like, on surface value, this gives a kind of special treatment, right? That no matter what happens, all Israel will be saved. I remember 12 or 13 years ago, a friend of mine, when we were in university then, she was discussing with me concerning this, and she was telling me her father had a special love for Jews and Israelites and the rest, that he says that those ones are the ones that their own going to heaven is sure, is guaranteed. And I said, why? She said the scripture. I think that was like the first time I even paid attention to it. She said the Bible says that all Israel shall be saved. So that the surest way to salvation is to align yourself with the nation of Israel. Because the Bible has said that all Israel shall be saved. Then I did not even put any thought. I just left it. Of course, until we came here during our minister's exam. And we were hit with that, explain that scripture. All right, so continue. That is what we are going to at the end, because this is one of the places that many of these proponents base their value for Judaism on. But we are going to see, just unravel the whole thing, and then we'll get to that point. But before we start, of course, don't forget, from all we are, if you have been in this church, you understand the value we place by books, right? Old Testament portion of the Bible, the Gospels, and the Epistles. So, which one has more doctrinal weight? The epistles. And you know why, right? In case you're not sure of that, there's a teaching on our website, why the epistles. And if you have looked through, if you followed us in Can the Bible Be Wrong, you should have understood that by now. The fact that the epistles are the clearest revelation of God, because they were written by men who have the Spirit indwelling them. Okay? I'm sure we all know that, because a person without the Spirit of God cannot have the full revelation of Christ. You see the 2 Corinthians chapter 2. So when we are dividing the scriptures, you will realize why we are placing premium on the epistles. So that even if you see something in the Old Testament portion that looks like it is, bam, signed, sealed, and delivered, you understand the weight you should give to it and not say that we are throwing down Bible. Do you understand? I'm sure by now all of us have, because that's a contention. But there was one woman that was so upset. Oh, is it not one Bible? Is it not one? Oh yeah, yes, now remove the Old Testament portion. As she was vehement about it, like, oh yeah, tear the Bible. Since people are always, if she says something, I say that's the Old Testament. Let me explain. She say, is it not the same Bible? Is it not the same Bible? Calm down. Don't, nobody should stone me here. I'm sure we have come a long way for us to be able to say that. All right, so you know the value we give to the epistles. With this in mind, we are going to explain fully what importance or value the Jews seemingly seem to have. All right, but before we start, in case some of you are still looking at me, you don't know what Judaism is, let's start from that. Judaism is a teaching founded on the premise that the Jews have a special solo relationship with God. You have a book now. Write fast. Look at me. Judaism is a teaching founded on the premise that the Jews have a special solo relationship with the true God. That God has a special covenant with the nation Israel that cannot be broken. They also claim a special covenant which is traced to Abraham and an everlasting kingdom to David. Trace those two. Special covenant traced to Abraham, sealed by circumcision, and a special kingdom to David, which they believe is forever. Okay, and it is their belief that other nations have to align with this covenant to have a connection with the true God. So it is not just for themselves now, but they believe that for anyone to have a special covenant with the true God, you must align yourself with that covenant that they themselves have. And they distinguish themselves with a set of laws which sets them apart from other nations. So for anyone who wants to align himself, will have to subject himself to those laws that they have written in their Torah. Unfortunately, that belief has even spread to others today. People who still believe that there's a special blessing attached to the nation Israel. I'm sure if you watch TBN, you'll see them a lot. Preachers who feel that there is a special covenant with Israel, and so if you sow or if you align yourself with Israel, either by giving money to their cause or by visitation, then you have put yourself under that covering. Have you heard preachers say that? So to the point that people even emphasize the fact that if you have not gone to Jerusalem, there is something not perfected yet in your faith. That every, I heard a pastor say that every believer must at least one time or the other make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land, because that is something fundamental and essential to perfect your faith. And some even believe that once you are there, that there is no prayer you pray that will not be answered. In fact, you hear some people say there's a wailing wall. Once you go there, your prayers are answered. And then you see big pastors go to Jerusalem for excursion, and they come back with goya oil. So this one is from, directly from the real olive. That very olive. That olive that Jesus went to pray, that one. Or they bring sand. See sand. Say, this sand, as this sand is here, just come and take small. Take it to your land, wherever you are, pour it. It will mix with your own sand. And then whatever wrong cause in that sand is neutralized. This sand is holy sand from Jerusalem. A lot of things, I even saw one, major one, that came and brought perfume. And say, I'm sure some people don't know major one, don't worry. But those who do, you know what we mean. We know who the bazooka is. So major one brought oil. I said, this is the oil that was broken by that woman at the feet of Jesus. So anoint her. This same, the anointing. This is the same oil. This one. It sent. As he brought the oil, plenty bottles. I said it was expensive. And they passed it round to the whole church for them to touch. And that is how their life, the odor, the stigma of poverty and the rest will be eradicated by this sweet smelling shovel directly from the Holy Land. Okay, so that is because of how far these people have taken it, that it has now even exceeded beyond the Jewish nations. So-called believers today still attribute that same value and importance to a land and to a people. That is why we need to ensure that such is pulled down. All right, so let's see how we'll start debunking these claims one by one. Don't forget what I told you to write down concerning what they teach. It's those teachings we are going to be bringing down one by one, one by one, one by one. All right, Hebrews 1, start from there. Hebrews chapter 1. Just get ready to open your Bibles to the Hebrews 1. Be as fast as possible. Help me. Hebrews chapter 1, from verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So, edifying assembly, please rephrase this. Want to go? I didn't hear you say it again. Okay, so who was doing the speaking? So who? Who are the fathers? The ancestors of the Jews. You understand? So that's clear. God does not speak in diverse manners and different whatever. God is not a confused being that say today my own is ark. Okay, tomorrow ark does not work. Let me speak through tabernacle. That's not God. God speaks one thing, and verse 2 tells us what God speaks. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he had appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So if Jesus is the message, or what God said, or what God is saying, or what God has always been saying, it means that it's the same Jesus that God has been saying from the beginning. If God has spoken to us now in Christ, it means also that it's that same in Christ that God has been speaking to the prophet. Not different message. Same Christ. You see that in John 1:1. John. Message of God now is the message of God from the beginning. No difference. No distinction. Just one message. Jesus. John 1:1. All right. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All right. So who was this scripture referring to? Jesus. Now, was Jesus in existence from the beginning? Was Jesus, as you know him, in existence from the beginning? Okay, as Jesus existed from the beginning, how? As the message. So it's not like there was one Jesus somewhere physically. God has always been a spirit. But Jesus existed from the beginning as the message, as the intention. So that's the word logos there, the intention of God. When you see some persons that were not around during the previous teaching, it makes me want to say some things over it. But for more on this, our Jesus series 1 and series 2 covers this effectively. To say that Jesus existed from the beginning as the message. So it's the same message that God has always presented to man. It's the same message presented to every man all through the ages. All right, let's see something Jesus said in Luke. Luke chapter 24. Just flip to the previous verse. Luke 24, verse 44. Are we there? Okay. And he said unto them, this is Jesus speaking now after he resurrected, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now, he said something concerning himself. If you see it in 26, he will say that concerning and the things he suffers and the glory that should follow. That means Jesus said the things written concerning himself, the relevant things written concerning himself, are things that pertains to his suffering and the glory that will follow. But, of course, if you follow, can the Bible be wrong, and God's word and God's action, you will see that the prophet said a lot of things. So, in the message which we have from Genesis to Malachi, we are going to find the message which is the intention. We'll find what else? What are we going to find again? Integration. And what else? Perversion. Don't forget your series. Okay, so you will see the message there, hidden inside plenty integrations and plenty perversions. Now, of course, Jesus now said that this body, relevant things are the ones written concerning me, which pertains to the suffering and the glory that should follow. That means, for something to be relevant to the Old Testament, it should foreshadow one of these events in a way. Either it's talking about the suffering of Christ, which is his incarnation, culminating in his death, or he's talking about how he will go to hell, or how he will rise again, or how he will ascend, perfecting the saints, or the realities that Christians will have, our in Christ realities. The Old Testament prophets spoke of these things in different ways, but this is what they were talking about. So when you want to bring out things concerning Christ in that Old Testament portion, it must be something that pertains to his suffering and his glory. It must either be related to how he would die for man's sin, resurrect again, ascend, be in our hearts, send us the Spirit, all our in Christ realities in any shadow. All right, so let's see Adam. Adam, this same message. No, Adam was the first man. Same message presented to Adam. I'm just going to do a run through of this. Are we ready? Genesis. Open. The relevant things they receive that we'll focus on are the things that pertain to his suffering and his glory. We explain the integrations and then we debunk the perversions. That is how you interpret the Old Testament text. Okay, so Adam, of course, the first man created. First man, Adam. There was no world before Adam. Adam was the first man. And if you followed understanding Genesis, you will understand this clearly. Okay, so how was the message presented to Adam in the beginning? How? Why is it that once, even what you know, suddenly you become, you're not sure again? Why? Because you are, be relaxed. Oh, yeah, smile. Calm down. This is no exam. I'm not marking. Abi, this is no exam, so calm down. Oh, yeah, smile. Baruchi is not smiling. Smile, we are teaching. This is just calm Bible study, okay? All right, so how was the message presented to Adam? Tree of? Was there a literal tree? No. So if you want to understand that better, just get understanding Genesis series 1 and 2. Because you know that Genesis chapter 1, okay, who wrote Genesis? Was Moses alive from the beginning? Did Moses predate Adam? So how did Moses see what he wrote? And are visions literal all the time? No. Do you understand? What's her name? Sorry. What's your name? Happy. Happy. Wow. Okay. All right. Happy. Visions are not literal all the time. So, for example, in Acts 10, when the vision was shown to Peter, and animals were presented to him, was he to eat the animals? But what was he teaching him? The message that there's no unclean thing, there's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles. And it was animal that was used to present to him as a weak mode of communication. For somebody else, did Paul need animals? Do you understand? So visions must be interpreted. It's not literal. So the fact that you see written here, tree of life, does not mean that there was a tree standing there. So it is an explanation that would tell you that what was being presented to Adam was Christ. So telling Adam that life is only found where? In Christ. Partake of Christ. Believe this, and that is where life is found. So that was the message presented to Adam. How did Noah receive this same message? Which aspect of the message did Noah receive? Which aspect? Eternity. Okay. Now, you know, Hebrews 11 will tell us that being warned of God concerning things not yet seen. So what he moved with fear? What would be the fear that he had? What would he have seen that made him move with fear? Damnation, judgment of persons who refuse Christ, and then the security that others will find in Christ. Do you understand? So, but of course, that is how he understood it. But what he was supposed to understand was that there is safety in Christ, and anyone who does not partake of this safety will be damned. So what did he do? Build an ark signifying this safety. All right, come inside here, and then you will not partake of the judgment that will come upon others. Okay? So you just take the meaning and then leave the rest. What did Enoch see, and what did he typify? The glorification of the saints. So you saw that a time will come where saints will have eternal life, same people will have eternal life in them, and it will manifest even in their bodies, and then they will glorify glory, and then it typified it. For more on this, please get tools of the prophets 1-4. That covers everything. How the prophets spoke in different ways and why they spoke like that. You know, how many series have I been referring? I'm not seeing anybody writing it down, so I'm assuming you know it. Okay. All right. So that for that, you give you the rest. But today we are focusing on Genesis 12. We are focusing on Abraham. Abraham. What did Abraham see? What did Abraham receive? And what was it that he was to get? Oh my God. We are not even scratched the surface. Okay, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Okay, so this is the covenant, in quotes, that the Jews are basing their entire relevance upon. They are not tracing it to anyone else before Adam, before Abraham. No, Abraham. So that's why we are going to examine this message that Abraham got. Now, verse 1 says, now the Lord has said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Now, first of all, we are going to analyze that land, because that has been the major issue that they have concerning contempt. They have fought a lot of wars over land. That this land was promised to us by God himself. This is our land, inherited land, and that is the same land that many believers today have attached so much importance in the name of excursion, glorified excursion, which they call pilgrimage. All right, so let us look at that land. What is that land? Okay, see verse 5, that same verse, that same chapter. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. And into the land of Canaan they came. And Abraham passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was there in the land. Okay, and the Lord appeared unto Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hion on the west, and then he, Hion on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham sojourned, going on still towards the south. Now we see that Abraham arrived at that land, right? That same verse, that same chapter, from verse 1 to 5. Get out, get on from where you are, go to a land I will show you. Abraham went there, got to the land. So that land was Canaan, right? And then when he got to that place, don't forget, when he started, there was no mention of Canaan in verse 1, right? So it was where he dwelled, where he entered and settled. That was where the message came again and said, this land I will give thee for inheritance. Okay, and then Abraham took his own place, solidified his place, went to build a tent, took an area. All right, so let's see verse 10. And there was famine in the land, and Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Okay, we are going to be tracing this land back and forth. So Abraham arrived at the land in this same chapter, Canaan. In verse 10, there was a famine, and then he left the land and went to where? Egypt. Okay, so let's see, let's continue verse 30, chapter 13 now. In Egypt, several things happened, and we are focusing on only the land. Okay, chapter 13, verse 1. And Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. Okay, so, and Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver and in gold, and he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai. Now, what happened? Abraham left that same land because of famine, went to Egypt. What happened after a while? He left Egypt and came back to where? The same land. Are you following? All right, so Abraham was in that land. That was where he was. He didn't live anymore until his children were born. Genesis chapter 28. Genesis 28. He was in that land. He did not live until Jacob. So Abraham died there. Isaac was there. Isaac was born there. Isaac married, got two kids there. But something happened, and then Jacob took Esau's blessing. I'm sure most of you, you are going to be looking at a lot of Old Testament today, so just be there. Okay, all right, so after they finished, Jacob had finished taking the blessing, Esau wanted to kill him, or he thought Esau was going to kill him, and he wanted to run away. But this was an instruction he got, Genesis 28. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. So Isaac still remained in Canaan, but Jacob went. Jacob went to Laban, and that was where he served how many years for wives? And got wives and got children. You see, somebody was trying to propose to and said, and Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and it was like a few days because he loved her. So the Lord has told me that I'm going to wait 7 years for you, and it will be like a few days. It's not for you to get proposal tactics from, it's to learn. Okay? So Jacob, after he went to Laban's place and stayed there how many years and got wives and children, 12 sons and daughters. Well, it's only one that was recorded, Dinah, but I believe he had more daughters. Okay, all right, so he came back. This was Genesis chapter 33. He has received his own blessing there through toiling and everything. Genesis chapter 33. Now, he left Jacob decides to leave where he was, leave the Laban, and go back to the same Canaan. But who did he leave in Canaan? Esau and his father. Because his father was dead now, but he was still, don't forget that it was fear of Esau that still made him run. So he's coming back and he's still meeting the same Esau, so he was already scared. So verse chapter 32. Okay, this is where he met Esau. That is not necessary. Let's see. Chapter 33, verse 17. So he had met Esau. Esau did not kill him and everything. They settled, reconciled, and they went their separate ways. 17. And Jacob, that's 33, 17 now. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth and built him an house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. And Jacob came to Shalem, a city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram and pitched his tent before the city. So Jacob settled back in the land of Canaan with his whole family, all of them in Canaan. But something happened again, Genesis, the same Genesis, so flip to chapter 37. Another of Jacob's sons started having dreams of grandeur, how he was going to rule and dominate over his brothers and sold him into captivity. Okay, so Genesis 37 verse 36. And the Midianites sold him, that's talking about Joseph now, into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So the rest of the family remained in Canaan, but Joseph was sold into Egypt. While he was in Egypt, he rose to fame, and then from Potiphar's house to Pharaoh's house. People have used that one a lot for plenty of message, from prison to palace and all the things you would get there. But that was not the point. So the point is that through his position of authority, he was able to save his family from famine that came upon them later on. So you see Genesis 46. All the rest of his family that was already in Canaan, they all took themselves and came to join him in Egypt. Genesis 46. And Israel took his journey with all that Israel now is referring to Jacob, with all that he had, and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the vision of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thy eyes. Now, the funny thing is that in this same place, they were still promising, he said, go to another land. Yes, I will make you of you a what? Great nation. Even if you are in another land. So now we are tracing the importance of a land. Whether it is tied, is any relevance tied to the particular land? All right, so Jacob, from Yusuf down to verse 7, he carried his whole family, verse 7, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt. So the entire clan of Abraham's descendants went to Egypt, and that was where they were. They all died, populated there. The fathers and the forefathers died until they became the multiplied. All right, so Exodus. This is Bible study. Just be opening your Bible. We are studying the Bible this morning. Wow. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah, and Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher, and all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. So it was 70 persons that went to Egypt. And verse 6, and Joseph died, and all his brethren, and all that generation. And the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph. Okay, so that the king became insecure and made them turn all of them to slaves. So because of that, what happened? The same people decided that we have to go back to where we came from initially. And Moses was raised up to lead them back to Canaan. So you see how they were going back and forth from Abraham down to Jacob and the rest, going back and forth, but they were all tracing that ancestry or tracing that relevant back to the same land. Okay. Now, of course, if you go follow the story, I can't read all that, the plagues and all that happened. And then in Exodus, their journey was completed. They fought, Moses brought them out of Egypt, and Joshua and Caleb and the others were able to lead them to where they called the promised land. Now, it is assumed that if they were in the promised land, they should be in a place of rest, right? Okay, all right, let's continue. In that promised land, while Moses was giving them instructions, let's see Deuteronomy. This is what causes that value that they were attributing to the land. Deuteronomy 12. When Moses was giving them instructions, he kept repeating certain things over and over and over again. Deuteronomy 12, verse 11. Then shall there be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows, which you vow unto the Lord. Now, this was not the only place. Moses kept repeating it. In the place that the Lord your God shall name. That means when you get to Canaan, there will be a place that the Lord will choose to put his name there. And that place that the Lord has chosen to put his name there, that is where all of you will offer your offerings, offer your sacrifice, offer your burnt offerings. Now, the way Moses made it sound, he made it look like there's going to be a special place that God by himself will choose, right? Like God is going to just, by his omnipotence, choose a land. All right, let's see Joshua. Let's see how this happened. Joshua 18. Don't forget, after Moses said that, he died and they kept sojourning. Fought until they were able to drive out some persons and stay there. So, Joshua chapter 18. Joshua 18 verse 1. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there. And the land was subdued before them. Now, you see how they kept fighting in small places. When they got to Shiloh, Joshua was there. Most of their congregation was there. And they decided to set up the ark there. And automatically that place became where the Lord your God shall name. Do you understand? So where they put that ark now became the place that the Lord your God has chosen. You see God there. You see God in verse 1. The people that arrived there set up the tabernacle. And Shiloh became the place. In fact, many persons now use it as that's what I'm trying to say. Shiloh. Well, anyway, it was a place that they put where was a tabernacle. And that was where the name of the Lord. But let's continue. You see how the journey of men affected this thing. Okay, let's continue. See 1 Samuel. This ark remained in Shiloh. 1 Samuel. Wow, there's a lot of scriptures. Okay, let me just, people know history, so let me just continue. The ark remained at Shiloh, right? And then that was where the priests were there offering sacrifices until there was a particular priest whose name was Eli. He was at Shiloh, the same Shiloh, the ark did not leave. And Eli had two sons, Ophni and Phinehas. People should know Bible stories now. Oh, that's a help. Ophni and Phinehas. So he had two sons. But his sons were not as interested or as devout in priesthood as he was. So his sons were stealing sacrifices and raping women and the rest. And God was displeased. Okay? So there was a battle that came up. And in the name of having extra protection, they carried the ark of God into the battle. Have you forgotten? No. So they carried the ark there. That when they carried this ark, there will be victory over the Philistines. And when the ark got there, the Bible recorded that there was a great shout and noise that they brought the ark. So the Philistines were scared that, their God has come to fight for them. But smart guys, they did not let it deter them. So they fought too physically. And at the end of the day, the ark was captured. So they carried that ark and carried it to where they were. And the ark remained there. And of course, because they were looking, they did things, looked into the ark and the angels and the rest, death, and they just carried the ark and went to dump it in one man's place. After special, I can't be reading all this. They put it in a cart, put sacrifices, and only the cart by itself directed itself back to the land of Israel and stayed there. So that was where the ark remained there until a king arose. Second Samuel. Just tie this up here, and then we can continue. Second Samuel. Chapter 5. So the ark remained there until they had kings anointed. Samuel became the judge. They anointed Saul as king, and then David overthrew him. Or Saul was killed in battle, and David became king. All right. So now, 2 Samuel 5. Let's see. Let's start from verse 6. And the king, talking about David, and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou shalt take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. Okay, so these were, you know, they were still conquering the land. Now, this was a strong tribe, the Jebusites. They were very strong. But David, of course, is a war man himself. By force and by use of force, he took over that land, a nice land. He liked it. So he became the city of David, which is Zion. Who conquered it? David. Who named it the city of David? Do you understand? So that was his city called Zion. Let's continue. So after David has conquered the city and put his own place there, dwelt there, that was his tabernacle, David decided to move the ark of the tabernacle from where it was into Jerusalem, where he is. So when David moved the tabernacle, okay, let's see. That same 2 Samuel 6. 2 Samuel 6. Trying to see where to cut off so that we can just read. Okay, let's just see verse 17. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. Okay, so David, you know, David was restless. He said, I am king. I have established a stronghold. Yet the ark of the Lord is remaining, is under a place that it should not be. So David built a city. In his own city, he built a tabernacle in the city and went to get the ark and placed it there. And that place now became the name where the place where the Lord has chosen to put his name. But who decided that? But did you read the psalm? Is Mount Zion side of the northern city of the great Jerusalem, Zion, which the Lord loves. Have you read that in the Psalms? Who was writing all those things? Remember in the book of John, that's the gospel according to John. You keep seeing one thing. What's that thing? The disciple whom Jesus loved. And the disciple whom Jesus loved. Did you see it anywhere else? Did you see it in Matthew, Mark, Luke? Who was the disciple whom Jesus loved? Who was writing the book? So, a guy by himself attributed the title. I don't know, maybe there was a spare, but in the accounts of the other gospels, you won't see any special likening for John. But John, in his writing, I am the disciple whom Jesus loved. And then he wrote it there. So also, Moses chose Zion, built a city, built a tabernacle there, and brought it and said, oh yeah, ark, stay here. And that place became the city of God. To the point where it became a stronghold, up to John chapter 4. Do you understand? All right, let's see John 4. We'll round up here. John chapter 4, was the woman at the well interacting with Jesus. Okay, verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So that place became such a stronghold that it was known all through generations that this place was the place where the name of the Lord has been named. All right, so 21. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, or who we worship. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Jesus had to disabuse their mind from that exalted pinnacle or pedestal that they've placed in the city of Jerusalem. And he said, so worship God effectively was in the spirit, or worship for God is in the spirit. Okay, we'll just stop here. We'll continue from, I thought we were going to be able to finish Jerusalem, but we can't. There are a lot of things we still need to see concerning the utterances that the prophet said and why they chose Jerusalem as a special place, and if there is indeed any special value added to them. Do you understand? All right, we'll just stop here. It's almost